We're going to do that this morning. We're going to start in verse 21, go through verse 25. But you can have your Bible open, as I do. I've been trying to memorize it, but I know I'm probably going to make a mistake. But the rest of us, you know, we'll either read it or we'll recite it. So Romans chapter 8, we'll begin with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. No one in the flesh can please God. See, I'm already messing up. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself may be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. What great love you must have for your people, that you would inspire the Apostle Paul, your servant, to pen such words of encouragement and reassurance, that they're written to those of us who are believers, who were once rebels, dead in sin, running away from you as hard as we could, preferring idols, created things, over the Creator, not seeking after you, not righteous. But you've done a miracle in our lives, God. You saved us. Those of us that are here are believers. You've saved us not by our works, but you have saved us and declared us justified by faith alone. And you've not just set us on a shelf, but you intend to change us and sanctify us, Lord, to make us more like Christ. And you've adopted us into your family. You've given us the Spirit to reassure us of that, Lord. And you've promised us a great inheritance. And I ask this morning that these promises, Lord, would so capture our hearts that the things that we are going through now, that we would truly see them just as your word says, that they would seem as if they're nothing in comparison to the glory that's to be revealed to us. So, Father, please work by your Spirit now to help us be renewed in the hope that we have as believers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. The Bible teaches us that if we're Christians, that we're going to suffer. So who wants to follow Jesus this morning? Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow him. I was sharing with the church member, the membership class this morning in the activity center. The one reason we have a membership class is we want to reflect in how we view church membership the way Jesus did about people following him. Is that Jesus wasn't looking for a crowd of people, but Jesus was looking for people to take up a cross and follow him. So he said things like this sometimes to people. He said to religious people, "You brood of vipers!" It doesn't sound like somebody that's looking for a crowd or trying to please people. Or he'd say to people that had been fed with loaves and fishes, thousands of people from a little boy's lunch, he said to them, "You think that's something? I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. And if you want to go to heaven, then you need to eat me and drink my blood." That's what he said in John chapter 6. A lot of them couldn't handle it. And he said that, a lot, and in fact, that the scripture says there, from that point forward, some of the disciples no longer walk with him. They turned out to be false converts. It's too much to say that they needed to depend. He wasn't talking about literally eating his body and drinking his blood. That's not what we're going to do when they take part in the Lord's Supper this morning. It's bread and it's grape juice. It reminds us of his blood and his body. Jesus said that before there ever even was a Lord's Supper. What he was saying is if you're going to follow me, you need to be consumed with me. In other words, you need to be nurtured. You need to be completely dependent upon me. And some of them couldn't handle it. They wanted their life on their Jewishness. They wanted their life on their efforts to keep God's law, but just trusting in Jesus, looking at this man standing in front of them and having to admit that he's God, he's God's son, and that they're sinners and they need to turn from sin and follow him exclusively, it was too much for them. But he said it because he loved them. He said it to a rich man one time that had all kinds of possessions, and he said to the rich man, "What are the commandments?" He named off the commandments. He said, "I've kept these from my youth." And he said, "Well, good for you. One thing you lack. Go sell all that you've got and follow me." Now, what Jesus didn't mean there, is to say, if you're going to follow him, you can't own anything. But, or that you can't even be rich. You can still be a generous Christian that has a lot of money. But what he was getting to was the heart of things. And he was saying to the rich young ruler, he was saying, if you're going to follow me, you've got to love me more than money. And so what he said to him was, and the scripture says this, Jesus loved him. I love that. Jesus loved him, and because Jesus loved him, Jesus told him the truth. Sell all you got and follow me. Because he loved him, Jesus said, it's not enough for you to say that you're a Jew or that you're trying to keep the law outwardly. You need to understand something about your heart. Is that you really love your money more than anything else. Because when Jesus told him that, you know what he did? He put his head down and walked away and didn't follow Jesus. But Jesus told him the truth because Jesus wasn't looking for a crowd. He was looking for disciples. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you get everything. Amen? That's what the scripture is teaching here. There's an inheritance. New heavens, new earth, new body. We're going to talk about this morning. You get everything, and it's going to cost you everything. But Romans chapter 8, verse 18, what's it say? What's it say? Look at your Bible. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Going to follow Jesus? You got to come like Presley did. You laid down your life for me. I want to turn from my sin. I want to do everything you say. And the first thing you say is to be baptized publicly. And as nervous and clammy as her hands was this morning, she did it in obedience. And there's a lot more things God's going to require of Presley. They're going to be difficult and a lot harder than that. And for anybody that's going to follow Jesus. In Romans 8 here, you say, why are we spending so much time in Romans? Why are we spending so much time in Romans 8? Because it fuels that endurance that we need to take up our cross and follow Him. It fuels the endurance that we need to look at our present sufferings and say, it hurts. I feel it. I'm not minimizing this. But as deeply as I feel this hurt of my present sufferings, I'm going to feel even more infinitely, deeply joyful at what's coming. That's why God gave us this word. Aren't you so thankful for a God that speaks? For a God that speaks and says to the Apostle Paul, inspires him to write these words to a church that's also been preserved and kept for us because it's God's Word, because God is speaking to us today to say, I want you to know this too, so that you are not overwhelmed by your suffering, so that you want to give up and throw in the towel and quit and not endure, but that you actually are reminded that these present sufferings are actually compatible with being a Christian. It goes along with being a Christian. Verse 17 says that we're heirs with Christ, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him. You see, suffering doesn't mean God stopped loving you if you're a Christian. Suffering is confirmation. If you're willing to suffer because you're a follower of Jesus, it should be confirmation and assurance to you that you truly love Jesus because you're willing to suffer for Him. So, what we see now in our passage of Scripture is meant to inflame that endurance. And going back to verse 18, that we should consider, have this perspective that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to what's coming. Here's the question then, it's in the sermon notes. What is so glorious about what's been promised to us as children of God, our inheritance, that will enable us, even in our groaning, even in our present sufferings, what's so glorious about what's to come, to consider our present sufferings as nothing in comparison? Not that we're minimizing them. Not that we're going to go around and try to be like the big boy that the dad says to the little boy, big boys don't cry. It's not that. Not that we're going to act like we don't suffer at all. We are. We're going to cry. We're going to hurt. But what's going to enable us to have that perspective as we're crying and as we're hurting? Something better is coming, so I'm not going to try to get out from under these sufferings in a way that compromises God's Word. I'm going to try to go through these sufferings in a way that pleases God as a Christian. One thing we talked about last Sunday, so I won't re-go through all of that, but there's two wonderful truths here in the verses that follow up verse 18. And one of them is in verse 19 through 22. And it talks about the incomparable glory of a new home. Remember, verse 18 says, these present sufferings, Christians, are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed to us. So verse 19 through 22 is talking about something that's not worth comparing to about something that's much more greater. I ain't getting my words right, but a lot better than our sufferings. And it's the incomparable glory of a new home. Because it tells us there that creation, one reason we can be confident in this, is the creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation personified, wants us to embrace in all its fullness what's promised to us. Because creation cannot be renewed. It's in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation's groaning. We know this. We see this. We see evidence of it in earthquakes and tornadoes and things. But creation is not just longing because it's suffering because of the curse of sin and the futility that it's been subjected to in verse 20. But creation is not just groaning because of something's happened to it because of the curse of sin. Creation's groaning for something. It's groaning as a mother in the pains of childbirth who wants to give birth to this child. That's a good thing, right? Creation's groaning not to be annihilated. It's groaning to be renewed so that there's no more trace of sin on this earth. Because right now, when a believer dies, just as we laid Joyce Talley's body to rest this week, a longtime member of our church, the moment she breathed her last breath, way before Monday came and Tuesday, when her body was laid in the ground, but a few days earlier when she breathed her last breath as a believer, she was in the presence of God. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So goes to be with the Lord. Amen? So presently, when a believer dies, they go to where Jesus is in this sphere we call heaven. But one day, heaven will literally be on earth. There will be a new heavens and new earth, and all those who are with Jesus will come with Jesus and be changed and reunited with their bodies and us with them who are still alive. And we shall always be with the Lord on a new heavens, under a new heavens, and on a new earth. I kind of think the same mountain ranges will be here, but there just won't be any trace of acid rain and stuff like that, you know? New heavens, new earth. So, there's this incomparable glory of a new home. But what we want to look at this morning that should lead us to just keep on going on, and even though we suffer as a follower of Jesus, is the incomparable glory of a new body. And Paul begins to speak about that in verse 23. You see that? Look at verse 23 in your Bible. Not only the creation. So the creation's groaning. The creation's waiting eagerly. The creation's on tiptoe, anxiously waiting, looking out, personified, waiting for this to happen. And if creation's waiting eagerly, we ought to be waiting eagerly even more. Because we're the pinnacle of creation. Right? Man is. We have souls. We're not animals. So even more so, we shouldn't be hanging our heads because we're suffering. Oh, woe is me. But we should be lifting our heads like creation is, because we're the pinnacle of creation who's going to be received the glory of the adoption of sons. So lift our heads. Our redemption draws nigh. And now he speaks about it in verse 23. Not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly. We ourselves, what's it say before that? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that when somebody believes in Jesus, immediately, not subsequently to salvation, but immediately the Holy Spirit takes up residence. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And another passage of Scripture says, until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit comes in as like a deposit, a guarantee that we will inherit the kingdom of God. And so back in verse, I forgot what it is, maybe 15, 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit comes in to reassure us that we are children of God. And if we're children, we can be assured that we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This inheritance is coming. So we have the Holy Spirit living in us when we become a Christian. So what are the first fruits of the Spirit? He says, not only but we ourselves, we groan along with creation, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't say we who have the Spirit, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So it's true we have the Spirit. Romans chapter 2 tells us that there's a circumcision that takes place by the Spirit, not of our flesh, but of our hearts. So we have the Spirit in us. But when we look at Romans, the first fruits of the Spirit, in other words, what are the first things the Holy Spirit begins to produce in our lives? We may think fruit of the Spirit, if you're familiar with your Bible, Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, of course. But in Romans, he doesn't speak about that. He speaks about other things the Spirit's doing in our lives now that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, what precious fruit this is! What first fruits this is. I grew up in Tennessee. We had this garden where Mom and Dad wanted to plant everything. And oh, how I dreaded weeding the garden. But it was kind of neat when things started coming in early summer, late summer. We grew watermelons. You go out and see the watermelons out in the patch and go out and see if they're yellow on the bottom or have some little black dots on the yellow and thump them a little bit and see if they're ripe. And you'd see those first watermelons. They were the first fruits. And when you saw those first ones coming in, you must have thought, well, you must have planted good. There's the first ones. More is coming. More fruit's coming. What are the first fruits that we receive right now as believers when we look at the book of Romans? One of the things, if you look at Romans chapter 5, the Bible says the Holy Spirit, that we're not put to shame, Romans 5:5, because God's love, just listen, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. If a wife knows that her husband truly loves her, she's not going to fear his wrath or neglect. And when a man puts that ring on his wife's finger, she's supposed to be able to look at that symbol, he's to be able to look at that given to her and be reminded of his love for her and be reassured that his love's never going to fail. But of course it will, because we're sinners. It's two sinners saying I do. But that really does the church. And God has done more than put a symbol on our finger. He's given us Himself. He's given us the Holy Spirit inside of us, so that when we understand He's present within us, that we're children of God, and we're reminded we don't have to fear His wrath. Romans 5:5 again says, hope does not put us to shame. And what he was talking about there was this, all the way up to Romans chapter 1 through 5. Romans chapter 1 through 3, you're all sinners. Jews, this is what I got to say to Gentiles. Gentiles, you're idolaters. You're bad. You're bad. You're bad. Jews up here in the congregation, yeah, Paul, get them. They're bad. We like this sermon. Hold on a second. Jews, Romans chapter 2. The law don't make you right with God. Romans chapter 3, let's just put us all in the same pot. No one seeks after God. No one is righteous. No, not one. Not the Jews, not the Gentiles. Nobody. How do you like that? Let's just make everybody mad in the congregation. But you got to get lost before you can get saved. So then he brings all of it home and he begins to explain to them, since none of you are right with God, God's got to do something. He's got to provide righteousness from heaven, and He does in Jesus Christ, who's the propitiation for our sins, whose death satisfies God's wrath. Nothing we do satisfies God, ultimately. You know that. We're not as bad as we could be. I understand that. But we've sinned against God, and there's nothing we can do to make up for it. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world. And when Jesus dies on the cross, God looks at what Jesus does on behalf of believers who sinned against Him. And God says, that satisfies me. Jesus pays it all. He's satisfied with that. You bring your Bible reading and your church attendance and all those things. Those are good things. Yes, do that. But if you do it without having trusted in what His Son Jesus did on the cross, it's like blasphemy. You're playing the religious game. So, what he's got to here in chapter 5, verse 5 is this. The only way you can be right with God is by faith in Jesus. Justification by faith. You're made just. God says you are justified, just as if you've never sinned. Through faith alone in Jesus. Has nothing to do with your good works. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? It may seem like it's too good to be true. So Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, hope, our hope in Christ that we're justified by faith alone, does not put us to shame. In other words, you can count on this. It's not too good to be true. And the way we know that justification by faith alone and not by works is not too good to be true is because God's love's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. One of the first fruits of the Spirit is not only that He saves us, regenerates us, circumcises our hearts, but God's love is poured into our hearts, reassuring us justification by faith alone is not going to fail. We're not going to come to Judgment Day and find out that faith alone wasn't enough. That after all, it took being such a good person plus faith in Jesus to get to heaven. What we're being told here is the Holy Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit, has been given to us to reassure our hearts. Jesus is enough. Faith is enough. Now, isn't that wonderful, church? Isn't this good news wonderful? That's fruit. Taste it. Oh, yes, taste that fruit. It's not up to me. If it was, I'd never make it. But it's all up to Christ. And He's already done it. Oh, taste that. That's some good fruit. Another fruit of the Spirit that's written about, the first fruits of the Spirit, in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, and Romans chapter 8 we're looking at now, the last couple months, is this Holy Spirit comes in and indwells us. He lives inside of us, and He changes us. He frees us from the law, from the tyranny of the law. He not only saves us, but He makes us like Christ, changes our life. All the testimonies that could be shared from this microphone this morning by folks in this room who could testify. As I was reading in my own devotional time in 1 Corinthians 6, and I wrote in my journal afterwards, such were some of you. And I just put, thank you God for your mercy. If you're familiar with that passage of Scripture, you know what we're talking about. Such were some of you. Sinners, rebels, and testimonies could be shared this morning about how God's not only saved me from my sins, but He's changed me. He's given me new desires. There's things I'm convicted about now I was never convicted about before. Because I'm growing in Christ. The Holy Spirit, that's a fruit of the Spirit. Taste that. Taste justification by faith, the freedom of that. Taste this fruit of being changed. Oh, what wonderful fruit. How this tastes so good. But then there's this fruit that the Spirit confirms to us that we are God's children. And I've already alluded to that or talked about it back in chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adopting the sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit is assuring us of God's love. He's freeing us from the bondage of sin and changing our lives. Those are wonderful fruits. And what's He doing in Romans 8, verse 15, 16, 17, what I just read, verse 15, 16? The Holy Spirit is confirming to us that we truly have been adopted into God's family. That we've not just been forgiven and set on a shelf. We've not just been forgiven, as wonderful as that is. Right? That tastes good. And God's changing your life, and that tastes good. But God also says, I want this sinner that's been forgiven, whose life I'm changing, I want him to be part of my family. And God gives us the Holy Spirit to reassure our hearts and confirm to our hearts that we are children of God by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's what the Spirit's doing in us. Those are first fruits of the Spirit. And it tastes good. Oh, that's why I want to preach this. Like Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. I shared this in the membership class this morning. Paul starts off in Ephesians 3 and he starts to pray for the church. And then he breaks off, talks about something else and comes back to it. But he prays in Ephesians 3 that the church would know the height and breadth and length and depth, all the dimensions of God's love, so that they would be strong in faith. He got to the application in Ephesians 4, and he said, now walk this out. Now live this. Live in light of having tasted how wonderful the gospel is. That's why we need this. So we can know how wonderful the gospel is. We're tasting it. And what I want to share with you right now is back to Romans chapter 8, verse 23. What's it say? Look at your Bible. These are the first fruits of the Spirit. You get it? Are you tasting how wonderful justification by faith is, and sanctification by faith, and grace, and all the things we talked about being adopted as children, how wonderful this is? These are first fruits. What he's saying is those are first fruits. There's more to come. It's supposed to cause a hope and a longing. You mean it tastes so good now? You mean there's more to come? It's like being at grandma's house, and my grandma used to fix these angel biscuits. It's like, oh, I love my grandma's angel biscuits, but I knew there was more to come. She's going to bring out the pinto beans and maybe the cornbread and the ham and the green beans with bacon grease in it, and later some chocolate pie, and I knew there's more to come because I was already tasting this good stuff, and I knew there was more to come. So God's saying to us, oh, here's first fruits you're enjoying now. Let it cause a longing for what's coming. First fruits. We who have first fruits of spirit. So what do we do? What do we do when we start tasting that? And not just sitting there, you know, maybe thinking, what time the game come on later? You know? Or that's nice. This ain't nice. I like to say this every once in a while to remind people. This is everything, right? And if we taste it, then what's it supposed to do? What's verse 23 say? Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, having tasted these first fruits, right? What's it say? Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Oh, yes, just as creation groans because of the curse, there's earthquakes and things like that, personified creation groans in that way. But creation groans for something that's coming. And yes, we groan because of our present sufferings, right? We don't minimize it. Some of you are groaning because your back's hurting this morning, maybe. Or some of you are groaning inwardly this morning because of your relationship going on with something at work or something, or finances. But we're groaning for something as well. That's what it's talking about here. Because we've tasted these first fruits, we groan for something. Inwardly, we're groaning for something that'll bring relief to these present sufferings in ways we can't fathom. And that's why it also says eagerly. If you're groaning for something, then you're eager for it. If you're groaning because of something, you're not eager for that, right? So we're groaning for something because we're eager for this to happen. Now, what is that? The redemption of our bodies. For waiting eagerly for adopting as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, earlier in the passage of Scripture, it says that we've received the adoption as sons. How is it that we've been adopted as God's children already? How is it that we're groaning eagerly waiting for adoption as sons? We've got it, but we don't got it. And it's part of what we call the now not yet tension in Scripture, that God's kingdom has come and yet it's coming. And for us, when it comes to the promises God's made to us, yes, we're tasting now, we're enjoying now what it means to be an adopted child of God. We are right now children of God if we have faith in Jesus. We've been born again into His family. We are His sons and daughters. Amen. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We are children of God now. But here it says, we're eagerly waiting for adoption as sons. We're children of God now, tasting the wonderful good news of the gospel. And yet we don't even enjoy right now all what it means to be a child of God, because there's more coming. That's what he's saying here. We're waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. And then he tells us what that is, the redemption of our bodies. Here's a question for you. I hope you're tracking with me, you know. The gospel is so wonderful, so good, what God has promised to us, and I hope it's affecting your heart. But what keeps us from our heart being inflamed and affected and just rejoicing that we're God's children now? That we're justified by faith, forgiven. We are His children. What keeps us, what hinders us from the full enjoyment of that right now? Two things. Suffering, we suffer, and we wrestle with our suffering. And we wrestle in our finite minds, how is this compatible with a loving God? And all those questions come to mind. But perhaps the bigger thing is sin. So in this body, we suffer. And in this body, we sin. That's the reason he said earlier that if we have the Spirit, then we put to death the deeds of the body, that we'll live. But as long as we're in this body, he said earlier in Romans chapter 7, who should deliver me from this body of death? So we suffer and we sin. And since we still suffer here on this earth, in this body, and since in this body we still sin, we still battle with sin, and we don't like it, we don't like displeasing the one we love, then we cannot fully enjoy what it means to be a child of God in all its fullness as long as we're in this body. But look what the end of verse 23 says. We're going to get a new body. Do you see that? We're waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, and what we're waiting for is the redemption of our bodies. Suffering keeps us from the full enjoyment of what it means to be a child of God, and sin does, indwelling sin. But one day we're going to receive a new body, and that's going to take care of all that. New body, no more suffering. New body, no more sin. Never going to sin again. Can somebody say amen to that? That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. Let me talk about that for just a moment. What's that new body going to be like? Let me say it this way first. We're not going to be Jesus. All right? He is Lord, forever King in heaven. We will cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Right? But to have this redeemed body means we'll be just like Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His," that means Jesus, "glorious body." So we're told in Philippians, our bodies will be transformed like His body was. So when Jesus died, He rose again 3 days later, and He appeared to the disciples, not as a spirit, at first they thought He was. They were just so blown away that He had resurrected because they had such little faith. But then He realized, no, this is flesh and bones. He said, "Come on, Thomas, you can touch me. You can see where the scars were at." But it was a glorified body. He says, we'll have a body transformed just like Jesus. So what's this body we're going to have like here on this new heavens and new earth where we won't suffer and sin anymore? Well, I just showed you part of it right there. So we're going to be in our bodies, we'll be just like the body Jesus had, be just like Jesus. I said this several years ago when I was preaching at a church in Kansas City, and my little girl Lydia, she was probably about 4 years old then, and I told her, she said, "Daddy, what are you going to preach about?" I said, "I'm going to preach about how we're going to be just like Jesus, get a new body someday." And she said, "Daddy, I don't want to be like Jesus, I want to be like Lydia." And I said, "Well, sweetheart, I understand what you're saying. You don't want your personality to be gone." And there's some mystery here about what the eternal state's going to be like. The Scripture certainly doesn't tell us. But I have every reason to believe that we're still going to be us, but perfect. All right? Maybe we'll have the same accents. I don't know. But we won't get on each other's nerves anymore. And Lydia will still be Lydia. And Steve Frills will still be Steve Frills. And Moses, who appeared on the Mount Transfiguration, was still Moses. And he was recognized as Moses by the disciples. There was some continuity in his new body that he had when he appeared with Jesus on the mountain. I was over at one of the nursing homes last week, Hollybrook. I lead a worship service there once a month in the afternoons. And when I was over there, I talked about these things with these residents who were mostly in their late 80s and 90s even. And I said to these elderly folks, I said, "What questions do you have about heaven?" And one of the ladies spoke up and said, "Well, we recognize each other." And I said to them, what I'd say to you, well, Jesus, He had a glorified body. When He had a glorified body, was He recognized by the disciples? At first, they didn't recognize Him. Like, "Oh, this is too much." But later, they truly recognized Him. That's the reason almost all the disciples were martyred
because they were convinced that Jesus had risen bodily from the grave. They recognized him. And if we're going to have a body like Jesus, that makes me think, yes, we'll be recognized in heaven. And it leads to other questions I can't answer. How old will we be? Well, I said to these folks in the 80s and 90s, who are in their 80s and 90s, I said, well, some people have speculated that in this new body we'll be 33 because that's how Jesus, approximately how old Jesus was when he died and rose again. I'm not saying that's true, just some folks have speculated that. And they were all like, well, we'd be fine with that. These 80 and 90 year olds are like, 33 sounds good to us. Well, folks, I don't know. But I want to tell you this, I ain't worried about it. Right? There's a lot of things I don't know. I know this. Scripture says we're not going to cry no more. Ain't going to be no more funerals. Ain't going to be no more sadness. No remembrance of the former things. We're told in Revelation. We're going to eat. I believe this new body can eat because Jesus was fixing breakfast for the disciples in his transformed body. Remember that? After he rose again. Nothing to worry about here. Just to have hope. And that's how the message closes here in verse 24 and 25, right? Look at it, verse 24. In this hope, we were saved. So in this hope, we were saved. In other words, when the Holy Spirit came into our lives, we had the first fruits of the Spirit, we were saved, we were born again, like Presley's professed. We were saved. Hope comes along with that. It accompanies that. There's an old hymn that we sing sometimes. I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure since Jesus came into my heart. And no dark clouds of doubt now my pathway obscure since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus. You know that hymn? I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure since Jesus came into my heart. And what he's saying here, the first part of verse 24, in this hope you were saved, is that when you were saved, hope automatically accompanies that. It goes along with it. You're possessed of a hope that's steadfast and sure since Jesus comes into your heart, since you've been saved. So let me move forward here. I'm speaking about our hope of glory. If you're taking notes, looking at the blanks, our hope of glory and the patience of waiting. This hope leads us to have patience. So in the rest of verse 24, it says this, Now hope that is seen is not hope. Well, that just makes sense, right? If you could see it, it wouldn't be hope. You'd have it in your possession. So he's talking about something here that we don't have. The hope of salvation, of actually being saved, being children of God, we now have that. But the full embracing of what it means to be a child of God, we don't yet have. I had a seminary professor came and preached at a church I was at in Kansas City, told the story about going to Russia to adopt two boys. And when he went there was a long adoption process. These 2 1-year-old boys were still in cribs. Him and his wife had spent time with these two little boys. And they had to leave for several months. Had to leave these two little boys. And these little boys fell down in their cribs and sobbed after them because they'd already grown in their affection for their parents. But the legal process was complete, but they still had to wait. But these little boys sobbed because they had felt their father's touch. And they longed for the full enjoyment and full embrace of that. And this is what's happened to us, brothers and sisters. We've tasted. We've felt the first fruits through the Holy Spirit of the Father's touch that we are His. And we long eagerly to be fully embraced forever at home with Him. Because He's going to dwell in their midst on the new heavens and new earth. That's the glorious thing about heaven on earth. God's going to be there. So, verse 25 tells us this. If we hope for what we do not see, if we wait for it with patience. We don't hope. Who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So let me say these two things quickly. We have this hope, so we'll hold out for hope. That's really what this passage of Scripture is about. We have this hope that we're saved and also that we're going to be saved, you know, that we're going to embrace the fullness of that. So, we hold out for hope. We hold out for hope. We have it, so we hold out for it. What I mean by that is this. Drew Griffith back there, and don't be nervous, Casey and Emily. This is not a bad story, right? Jude, little Jude, came up and gave me a picture last week from his sermon notes. And it was a picture of this creature in pain and agony. And Emily had written on there, "This is Jude's picture, Satan being electrified." His words, "This is Satan being electrified." We're told in Romans chapter 16, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I may rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." In other words, God's going to electrify Satan. When that happens, you can be guaranteed there's not going to be more suffering and sin in this world. Amen? Soon, he says. So he says before that, "I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." So in other words, you have this hope that Satan's soon going to be crushed under your feet. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to sin anymore. You're going to fully embrace what it means to be a child of God. You have this hope. So hold out for hope. And then he says in Romans 16, "So be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." You have this hope. So hold out for hope. Going back to Romans 8, verse 18 talks about suffering. You're suffering. And you're seeing your children make awful decisions. And the temptation is to compromise in some of those situations. Or you're suffering because you're a Christian at work, and the temptation is to stop talking about Jesus so much. There's a whole bunch of illustrations I could give right now that may be going through your minds. But if we have this hope, Satan's soon going to be crushed and inheritance is coming, then we hold out for hope. We don't quit. We don't start compromising when our kids are going through something difficult and we're watching it happen. We don't start looking at the what the doctor is saying about what we're going through and so forth and decide, you know, I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to doubt God. I'm not going to go to church anymore or whatever the situation might be. We don't quit. We hold out for hope. Because we know the Lord's going to do what He said to do. So we wait for it with patience, like a soldier surrounded by the enemy. And the other soldiers are saying, "Let's give up." But the other soldiers have been promised something, that help is coming, and they hold out for hope. They say, "You know what? We're not going to surrender. We're not going to give up. We're going to hold out. We have this hope that hope's coming, and we're going to hold out." So Christians, in a much greater way, when this hope's being nurtured, then we hold out for hope and we don't take the easy way out. This is why we need to come to church, brothers and sisters. I say this a lot. But we encourage one another, and so much the more as we see that day drawing near. We seek to stir one another up and remind us, don't give up. Don't surrender. Hold out for this hope. I know you're hurting, sister. I know you're hurting, brother, but hold out for hope. When we sing these hymns together, that's a means of that. When we talk after church together, that's a means of that. When we meet in our small group during the week or in Sunday school on Sunday morning, all that's a means of helping one another. Hold out for hope. And then secondly and lastly, we have this hope, so we hold out hope. We not only hold out for hope, but we hold out hope. Waiting with patience means working with patience. We're told in 1 Corinthians about this new body we're going to get, and it says in verse 58, in light of that, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor for the Lord is not in vain." So it's not this that we're on defense here, surrounded by a world that wants us to cave in and quit. But we're also not just on a battlefield, we're on a mission field. And we're supposed to be working and laboring for the Lord. We're on offense. So we keep going. I'll share this with you before we take part in the Lord's Supper. I saw this morning a post that Jason Hembacher's wife made. Jason, same age as myself, he's the missionary, church planner in St. Louis that we got involved in. Work in Bosnia. A couple years ago, he got up one evening with his family, about 3 years ago maybe now, and he said, "Oh, my head, oh," and he fell down and died right in front of his teenage boy and his wife. His wife, of course, grieves every day, but she said in her post this morning, it causes her to long for her Savior, too, as she longs for her, misses her husband. And the picture she posted of Jason was a picture of him preaching. And the slide in the background was the title of the sermon he was preaching that morning. And I'll have to look at my notes to remember what it said. The title of the sermon he preached was "The Games We Play, Keeping Our Eye on the Ball." And I thought about that, and I thought about this message. And I think that when we don't have this hope like we should, we're not nurturing it. Maybe it's through neglect of reading our Bibles. Maybe it's because of the friends we hang out with or how we spend our free time, or maybe we just don't come to church. Then that sermon title, "The Games We Play," I think we start playing a lot of games, and we don't keep our eyes on the ball. We forget what God's called us to do, which is to make much of Christ and to let people know about Christ. So quit playing games, brothers and sisters, because it's not quit trying to make heaven on earth. You understand? There's something better coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message, this wonderful good news. God, I pray truly that the Holy Spirit would cause us to take it all in and to be affected by it and live differently in light of it. And Father, I pray maybe there's somebody here like Presley was several months ago, and I'm not sure when it happened, when she was born again, but a while back before she was born again, and maybe there's somebody in that same place that's not yet been born again. And maybe you're dealing with them like you were her. Maybe you are for the first time this morning. God, I pray that you'd open their eyes, cause them to see the ugliness of their sin, and cause them to want to follow Jesus. Capture their hearts with the love of Christ. And for those of us who are believers, help us to not give up. Help us to hold out this hope and hold out for this hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.